A few months ago, I was looking at a telemovie about Rudyard Kipling, you know, the author of the Jungle Book series. That guy had portrayed him and his family during World War I in the UK. The movie mainly focused around their son, Jack. Jack had a sight problem and was really keen to get involved in serving in the armed forces in some way. He wanted to join the Navy, couldn't get in, and so he pressured his father to use his influence to get him into the Army. He signed up when he was 17 years old. You weren't allowed to go to the front unless you're 18, and so he got special dispensation from his parents to go to the front early. They signed a release form so he could go to the front in World War I. It was 1915, and Jack, before his 18th birthday, was killed in the Battle of Loos. Now, I'm not a great historian, but the scenes of the trench warfare and the mindless destruction of human life were extraordinarily graphic in this film. I think it was the emotion attached to that, and particularly the way the parents felt as they sent this 17-year-old to the front and then struggled with the fact that he'd gone missing and they didn't know what had happened to him. The Battle of Loos was a bloody battle. England alone lost 50,000 of their troops in 3 days. And probably 100,000 more were badly injured. And then the ramifications psychologically and in terms of grief on the wider families. I mean, I just could not get my head around the power and influence of what happened. And then the land that they actually recovered in the Battle of Loos was lost 2 weeks later. It was just a sad, sad film. On November 11th each year, we have what is called Remembrance Day, where we remember those who've gone to war and lost their lives in service of our country. Do you remember the classic phrase that's uttered? Lest we forget. And do you know what we do? I mean, probably there is hardly a person here who can now remember being involved in warfare. Maybe there are a few that went to Vietnam. We observed it from a distance. World War II, probably a couple. No one from World War I. And because we haven't been experienced, and I certainly have not experienced warfare close up, you do. You tend to forget. You forget what's going on. When we come here to Nehemiah this morning, Nehemiah 4 and 5, what we're being reminded of is the fact that we live in a war zone. It's a spiritual war zone. And sometimes in our world, there are people who are under huge pressure physically to maintain their faith and trust in Jesus. Voice of Martyrs, which is a magazine that talks about those who suffer persecution for their faith, that indicates that there are more Christians who are losing their life for their faith in Christ today than at any other time in the history of Christianity around the world. Now, our experience here in Australia is actually much more subtle. Now, we've heard about the guys who've been doing mission on campus this week. Now, I guarantee that their interactions with people have been a lot more subtle than, physical threats. It's the mind games, it's the mocking, that sort of thing. But we forget that we live in a war zone. Jesus, in John chapter 15, he said to his disciples, they, that is the world, will hate you because they've hated me. He said, they'll persecute you because they have persecuted me. That is the reality. That is the world in which we live. We've been warned by Jesus. And that's the sort of issue that we pick up on here in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 4 and 5. Remember the background, about 450 BC, the Jews have been exiled in Babylonia. Nehemiah leads back a group. There are already some Jews in Jerusalem. The city has been laid waste. They set about rebuilding it as a statement of their trust in God that God is building his people for the future. But there's a mixed group of people living in this city. They're not just Jews, they're people from every tribe, nation and tongue. And there's a level of threat and opposition that come up. And that's what we observe, the tensions here in Nehemiah 4 and 5. We get some of that tension, if you're following the outline, the leaflet, it's point number one. We get some of that tension in Nehemiah chapter 2, if you just turn back to that, verses 18 and 19. You pick up the sort of background there. Here's the cry, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work, that is the job of rebuilding the walls and the city. But, see, it flushes out the opponents, doesn't it? When Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, you may as well add sort of Colonel Gaddafi in there. Aren't they nasty-sounding names, you know? Geshem, the Arab, you know, Tobiah, the Ammonite. You get the picture of where they're coming from. When they heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What's this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Remember, there was a ban in Ezra chapter 4 on the rebuilding of Jerusalem. About 10 years before they started building here. That's why they're raising that question. And it's natural that this building would be threatening. Not so much the building of walls. I mean, that's never much of a big deal, is it? But it represents the building of a people, God's people, and the fact of the influence and the threat that they might pose. And so they attract opposition. You see, the work of God is always opposed, always opposed. So Sanballat, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? You get to Tobiah in verse 3, and what are they building? If even a fox climbs on it, he would break down the walls of stone. There's mocking. It's the same today, isn't it? That is the rise of the new atheism with Hitchens and Dawkins. They get up in public spots and they just talk about the minor stupidity of Christians, the unthinking gullibility and, you know, fairyland world in which they live. Have you ever seen them debating? That's exactly what they do. That's the world in which we live in today. And it hasn't changed. When I was at university, you know, about 3 decades ago, it's quite a while now, I became a Christian. And people who I engaged with at that point, they would make more subtle comments, but they'd say things like, you know, I wish I could have your faith. Now, I thought they were saying they wish they could have my faith, but they weren't. They were saying, I wish I could take a gun and blow out my brains like you've done, but I can't. That's really what they were saying to me. They were saying, you know, Christianity, it's good for you to have a crutch to rely on, but I don't need a crutch like you do. See, there's all sorts of ways in which people will mock and ridicule even today. We need to get used to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to what it says there. The apostle says, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, the cross, God's promise of salvation, is stupidity to those who don't believe it. That's the reality of the world we live in. Notice also the intimidation that they face. As the wall is progressing, it sort of stirs up anger. I think often the opposition we face as Christians is that sort of anger, and often it's irrational. Hard to pick it, actually. But look at it, chapter 4, verse 8. They plotted to come and fight. Or verse 11. Our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right among them and kill them and put an end to their work. See, there's that physical threat that's there. It's the same today. Then there's the sniping from the fringe. This is interesting, actually. Verse 12. The Jews who lived near them, that is those who were threatening their lives, the Jewish lives, so those Jews, they came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Do you get the picture? Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. is that insistent sniping around the edge, but it's from their own countrymen at this point. This is not foreigners. This is sort of the Jews on the edge, probably the Jews who had been living there previously before Nehemiah came back with the expatriates. And they were quite settled, and Nehemiah was unsettling the situation. And they sort of bite around the edges, trying to distract them and to discourage them. And again, I think it's the same today. Some of you may have seen the Sunday Mail today with the article on page 7 about a female priest in the Anglican Church of Adelaide who's resigned because she's a lesbian and was suffering persecution because of her declared sexuality. About, I think it was July 3rd, I wrote a letter in the leaflet for the city, just about not particularly picking up on that particular woman, because as I said in that letter, you can never know what the press tells you and whether it's accurate or not. But I said, because of that incident which had been in the press several times prior to July, I talked about the nature of the Bible's teaching on sexuality and same-sex relationships. I also talked about what the actual adopted view, the orthodox view of the Anglican Church was, just laid it all out. I got an email from an Anglican minister in the United States that just savaged me, really. Not a big deal. I mean, it's someone who's thousands of kilometres away and it's an email. Nothing much to worry about. But do you get the picture? It's, you know, that is attacking me because I had this biblical view. And used some fairly extreme language in relation to that. The person, Ali Worm, actually wrote a letter to the Archbishop complaining about the fact that I'd written this letter, which actually doesn't talk about her at all. It mentions her. And the Archbishop just said, you want to be careful that you don't get yourself in a situation where you get reported for professional standards breaches. See? What I'm saying is people will snipe around the edges. Just, it comes up just to distract you and discourage you from actually doing what you should be doing. Today it'll happen in all sorts of different ways. That is, when you adopt views on sexuality or the fact that Jesus is the only way or any of those sorts of things, and you state that as a Christian view, there will be sort of a Christianette fringe that will argue the point and challenge where you're coming from. That's the sort of thing that's happening here. The threats from outside, they'll always be there. But I don't know if you picked up that actually the more significant threat here to the people of God are not the threats from outside. They're actually, Nehemiah 5, the threats from inside that threaten to destroy the people of God. The big threat to the Jews is not Artaxerxes or their enemies. It's their brothers and sisters. Pick up the tension, chapter 5, verse 1. There's a great outcry, Jew against Jew. Verse 2, there were large families who were experiencing poverty, food shortages and famine. Verse 3, they had to mortgage their land to eat and survive. Remember, these are people who'd basically downed their normal occupation so they could build this wall, and they weren't getting paid for it. Huge sacrifices to achieve this. And they were suffering. And obviously there was a famine in the land at the same time. It wasn't bad management. It was the vicissitudes of life that were crowding in upon them. But the thing is, the wealthy were benefiting from the plight of the poor. That's what's being drawn attention to. So verse 4, we're told they had to borrow to pay their taxes. But verse 5 takes us to the very depth of the problem. The poor had to put their kids into slavery in order to get money to survive. That's the circumstances they found themselves in. And what's the real issue? Back in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 46, listen to the instruction God gives to his people about the way to treat one another. If one of your countrymen becomes poor, do not take any interest of any kind from him, but fear your God. Don't lend him money at interest or selling food at a profit. You're not allowed to take advantage of one another, is the instruction from God's word. You are family, and family looks out for its own. Now, this is a huge threat to God's people. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where Nehemiah is reflecting on the promises that God made to Moses, and he says, this is God's promise to you. If you are unfaithful, God will scatter you among the nations. And here, they are building a city. But if they ignore God's word about how to treat each other, he will judge them and scatter them among the nations yet again. That's the promise, really. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he confronts the sin. In verse 6, we're told that Nehemiah is very angry. And then in verse 7, we're told, but he pondered the complaints in his mind. So he's angry, but he steps back and has a bit of a think about what's going on. Now, I want you to imagine you're in Nehemiah's shoes, okay? He's come back to Jerusalem. We've got this huge task to build these walls. He needs to have everyone on board. It's an enormous enterprise, a very expensive enterprise. And you got this cry from the poor that's come up about the way they're being treated by the rich, their brothers and sisters. Now, you're Nehemiah and you're trying to get this wall built. Who do you need to make sure you don't offend? Well, it's the suppliers of the money, not the rich. Because they're the ones who are financing this project, aren't they? So you've got to make sure you don't put them offside. So here, if you're in Nehemiah's shoes, you need to not only cultivate popular support, but the support of the rich. It needs a deft, delicate political touch. Notice how he does it, verses 7 to 9. I accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you're extracting usury from your own countrymen. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of the Lord? Very subtle, isn't it? Well, he is right in their face at this point. He doesn't take the little Bo Peep approach to sin. You know, the little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone. They will come home with their tails behind them, okay? Little Bo Peep approach to sin. Oh, let's not confront it. It'll sort itself out in due course. Leave it alone and they will come home. It'll all be fine. He doesn't take that approach, does he? He confronts sin and calls it what it is. He's concerned. He's concerned for their witness. Verse 9. Concerned that they avoid the reproach of their Gentile enemies. When Christians, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, when we cover up sin or turn a blind eye to it, the world laughs at us. The world doesn't see any integrity at all when we actually don't stick by the word of God. Nehemiah's concerned for witness. The other thing about sin is, it is not kind to sinners to actually ignore that among the people of God. If sin is what destroys our relationship with God, and if willful sin that is unrepented of leads ultimately to eternal destruction, is it right that we should turn a blind eye to it? Is that loving? It's not, is it? See, this debate about same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships that's going on, quite honestly, I'd be very, very happy just to put that to one side and concentrate on more positive agendas. Sue and I were talking about this in our lounge room the other night, and I was saying, yeah, it's just, you know, it's just a challenge and it's, you know, having to stand up and do that sort of thing. Now, my son happened to be in the room, I won't tell you which one, and he said, Dad, according to 1 Timothy 1, it isn't a sideline thing. This is meant what you're meant to be doing. You know, I thought, oh, that's very helpful for a son to tell me that, you know. But of course he is right. You see, he's right. It's not kind to allow people just to go on in sin and just let it go. That's not loving. We mustn't take that approach as God's people. Shouldn't we walk in fear of the Lord? Not loving sin or loving ourselves, but rather God. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, we're told that if we want to maintain unity, we'll do that by speaking the truth of the gospel in love with one another. Truth and love go together. They go together. They're inseparable. Speak the truth in love. Let me just wrap this together. The big idea, I think, that comes out in this section, when people are being persecuted and they're under pressure, either from within or from without, here's the instruction. It comes up in verse 14 of chapter 4. It came up in our children's song today. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. When you're under pressure, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. You don't need to remember the Lord, go, oh, 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 okay, but you do need to remember the Lord. That means you're not afraid of those who oppose you. We're told in this passage that God is the one who fights for us. Now, there's a literal reality to that physically for Nehemiah and his cohort. But for us, the Lord stands by our side. No one can touch one of God's people except with the permission of the Lord. He is the Lord and he is awesome. Therefore, always be courageous, always be obedient. Remember the Lord. Don't fear the ridicule or the mocking or the opposition, but trust in your great and awesome God. One expression of that actually is prayer, expression of trust. So in verse 4, for example, when they're under that sort of pressure, what do? They pray, hear us, O God. Verse 9, they prayed to God. Don't be afraid. Second thing is this, do remember that sin divides and destroys. The big threat here in Nehemiah is that God's people would eat themselves up by treating each other badly. Internal sin among the people of God will eat out the heart of God's people. Friends, that is exactly the same today as it was in Nehemiah's time. You want to destroy a church? Just ignore willful public sin? That'll do it every time. Because everyone knows what's going on. Everyone knows that we're not addressing it according to God's word. Everyone knows that we don't think God is important. Everyone knows we don't think his word's important. Everyone knows we don't really love people because otherwise we'd address sin. Everyone want to destroy God's people? That's it. Just ignore public willful sin like it's not there. That'll do it every time. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do not do that. Do not do that. And here's the final thing. Remember what you can't see. Remember what you can't see. The Israelites here, some of the expatriates had come back, and there was a group of people, Jewish people, already living in the city. They'd rebuilt their lives. They'd established their occupations. They had their houses organised. They had their futures planned. They were all set to go. And Nehemiah came back and he really had unsettled their apple cart a bit. You know, he'd really destabilised the whole political and economic scene. And they were feeling put out. They were feeling unsettled with this Jerusalem project. Here's the tension they had. Do we hang on to what we've got, or do we listen to Nehemiah and sacrifice what we have in pursuit of obedience and trusting God? It was that sort of tension that's being put forward here. And can I say that ultimately that is the challenge that we have before us today? Didn't Jeff express it so well, actually? Jamie, I'm a student, I don't have much money, but when I have lots of money, then I'll be generous. Except that when I have lots of money, if I'm not generous when I don't have much, I probably won't be generous then. And then I'll have kids, I can't be generous then. And then I'll have retirement, and I can't be generous then. Then I don't know how long my wife's going to live for, I can't be generous then, you know? Is that you're always thinking about how to be safe, protect, that sort of thing? Is that that's the challenge of life, isn't it? That fear, that sort of hanging on, that self-protection. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? Fix your eyes on what you can't see. But of course, the point is quite powerful. You are to fix your eyes on the kingdom of God. You are to fix your eyes on eternity. Can you see that now? No, you can't. How do you know it's real? You know it's real because of the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you fix your eyes on that God and his promises, and you trust him, then you can actually loosen up, because you know he rules the world and he'll do so for eternity. And the future is what draws you on, not your present protectiveness. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And as you remember the Lord and as you fix your eyes on him, then you'll be faithful to him, and he will fill your vision and help you to be faithful in your walk. I'm going to pray that we'll do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section from your word. We thank you for Nehemiah, who had that strong sense of you being great and awesome, that you would actually stand for your people. Father, you know at different points we feel under pressure. Sometimes it's from those who aren't believers, and they threaten us in different ways. We're tempted just to go quiet, to fly under the radar. Help us not to do that, Father. Thank you for the great example of the students this week who publicly associated themselves with you. Father, we pray that each one of us will work out how to do that day by day. Father, we pray that you'll protect this community of your people here at the Bay. And Father, we ask that you'll give us an integrity and faithfulness as we graciously but clearly deal with one another, addressing sin when it arises, doing that appropriately. And Father, we ask that as we live in a world that's so preoccupied with what we can see, taste, touch and feel, that you'll help us to fix our eyes on you and your eternal promises, and that will actually change the way we feel and the way we live and how we spend our energy, our time, even our money. Father, we ask that you will bid work in and through us for your glory and honour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.